We are in a study of the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, right at the end of the New Testament. And what we've seen as a recurrent theme in particularly 2nd and 3rd John is the whole concept of walking in the truth. Very important concept, walking in the truth. And I've tried to explain what that means by just kind of summarizing it with three words that begin with P. Perspective, practice, and person. First of all, walking in the truth means developing a biblical perspective. Seeing this earth as the product of God's creativity, not of blind chance. We've then looked at what we are to do in light of that biblical perspective, how we are to live, the lives we are to live, and the practice we are to take upon ourselves. In response to the fact that this holy God has created this world and then recreated us through the atoning death of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the person, that third P, is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So if we're walking in the truth, we have to focus on Him. Our lives have to focus on Jesus Christ. A key aspect of that second word, practice, the practice of walking in the truth, is hospitality. And John emphasizes this whole concept of hospitality as part of walking in the truth. Now, hospitality sounds good, at least in theory. But when it comes down to actually practicing it, oftentimes it loses some of its appeal, some of its popularity. Benjamin Franklin said, guests like fish begin to smell after 3 days. There's an old Swahili proverb that goes even a step further, saying, treat your guest as a guest for 2 days. On the third day, give him a hoe. Put him out in the field and put him to work. He won't be your guest for very much longer. The Didache was an operating manual for the early church, the first century church, and it wasn't inspired, but it was intended to help the church understand how it's supposed to operate. And there were abuses of this whole concept of hospitality, which the Didache intended to correct. And so it said this, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. So far, so good, right? But let him not stay more than 1 day, or if need be, a second as well. But if he will stay 3 days, he is a false prophet. He's got 2 days and then he's out. Hospitality has a rich history in many different cultures. In Greece, hospitality was considered a divine right. And a man's social standing depended upon having a reputation for hospitality. In Celtic societies, a host was expected to assure his guests of all the basic necessities of life, food and shelter. But beyond that, he was expected to guarantee protection. Even if it cost him his life, he was to protect his guest as their host. In Israel, God always tied hospitality towards strangers to Israel's treatment by the Egyptians who had enslaved them. So in Exodus 23, God said this, you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Any stranger in that area of the world who came in off the desert was inevitably going to be hungry and tired and thirsty. And the Israelites were expected not only to give him a place to stay and provide for his basic necessities, they were expected to make him as comfortable as they possibly could. Hospitality in Israel was a sacrosanct expectation, a sacred obligation. It goes clear back to Abraham, their father, their covenant father. Abraham had entertained three strangers, as you'll recall in Genesis 18, hurrying out his door of his tent to welcome them and then wash their feet and then lay out a sumptuous feast before them and then stand beside them attentively, just waiting for them to tell him something else they needed so he could go chase it down and get it for them. He wanted to be the perfect host. Hospitality was something he engaged in and wanted to be known for because he wanted to truly practice genuine hospitality. As it turned out, those three guests were God and two angels. And I believe every time God appears physically in the Old Testament, it's the second person of the Godhead. It's a Christophany. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. The two angels left and they went to Sodom. And there they encountered Lot. And they encountered him in the town square. And when Lot caught up with them, they were preparing to bed down for the night right there in Sodom. And Lot knew how dangerous that was. He didn't understand that these people who appeared to be men were actually angels, so he didn't understand the power they actually had. But he knew very well the people of Sodom, that they were a dangerous people and that they were very likely to kill these two men who he thought were men but were actually angels. And so he approached them and he said, "Behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. Stay, I'll protect you at night. Get up early, get out of here, because these people are dangerous in this city." They were degraded. They were godless people. Lot knew that. He lived among them. A man named Reuel learned that a traveler named Moses had protected his daughters from some ruffian shepherds. And so he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Reuel wanted to express his appreciation for the protection of his daughters by showing hospitality to this man, Moses. And he was actually reproving his daughters for not just instinctively knowing that was the right thing to do. They needed to be hospitable. Among the many other examples of Old Testament hospitality are Manoah, who offered to feed a stranger who turned out to be the angel, not an angel, the angel of the Lord. And anytime you see the word "the" in front of angel in that situation, it's always talking about the Lord himself. Again, it's a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. There was a Shunammite woman who prepared a room in her home so that Elisha the prophet, whenever he was in town, would always have a place to stay in their home. And then there was the hospitality of Job, who could truthfully say, "The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler." And I think that may be one of the reasons why Job was known by God to be one of the most righteous people in the land. He expressed his righteousness in deeds of hospitality, caring for strangers. And the New Testament, too, contains a lot of examples of hospitality. Jesus enjoyed hospitality all the time. In the city of Sychar, the Samaritan, despised Samaritan city of Sychar, the people welcomed him to stay with them. Simon the Pharisee welcomed Jesus to stay in his home, as did another unnamed Simon in Luke 14. We're familiar with Martha and her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus, who apparently had Jesus staying with them most of the times when he was in Jerusalem. Then there was Simon the leper and two disciples on the road to Emmaus, all of whom invited Jesus to stay with them. And it was a good thing, because although he was Almighty God, according to Colossians 1, the creator of the universe, he had no place to stay. He had no place to lay his head down at night. Certainly no place that he owned, and apparently not even a place that he rented. He stayed with other people all the time, continuously. Peter stayed in the homes of Simon the Tanner and Cornelius, the Gentile centurion part of the Roman army. And Paul stayed with other people too. Paul and his whole entourage were invited to stay with Lydia in Acts 16. And he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers too. And so apparently they just made a place in their home for him to stay. He stayed with them. He stayed with Philip the evangelist in Acts 21 and Mnason in that same chapter and then Publius in chapter 28 of Acts. These people stayed with other people all the time. Peter had a home up in Galilee But he spent most of his time down in Jerusalem, so apparently he stayed with other people all the time. And all the New Testament churches were established in homes of people who were hospitable to open up their own homes for Christian meetings, even though this created tremendous burdens on the homemakers in those homes, continually cleaning things up so that the place would be ready and prepared for another meeting of Christians. And if the Christians in those days were like the Christians in Acts 2, it wasn't a once a week event. They met every day. And I'm sure the people were trying to be very nice and helpful and considerate, and they didn't leave messes around for the poor homemaker to continually clean up after them. But still, there was always the concern about the home and that she bore. She bore that weight and that responsibility. Over again and over again, Paul's letters contain statements like the one that we find at the end of Romans 16. Greet the church that is in their house. You see it repeatedly. Churches met in people's houses. People stayed in people's houses. Houses were open for guests and were continually being visited by other people. Though hospitality had long been considered a social duty in many cultures, for Christians it was, and for that matter still is, a religious duty as well. It's an expression of love. It is an important aspect of walking in the truth. Paul tops off a series of admonitions and directives in Romans 12 by saying, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Peter, knowing that fleshly Christians chafe at being saddled with an obligation to practice hospitality, writes this: be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hebrews 13 adds this intriguing insight: do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. You may have been entertaining angels the last time you acted lovingly and generously and hospitably towards some person you didn't know. Hospitality is inviting people into our homes. But it's also more than that. It's an attitude, a loving attitude of openness and generosity to strangers. It's the Greek word philoxenos. The philox part of that, or philos part of that, I should say, is the word you're familiar with, phileo, love, brotherly love, and the xenos refers to strangers. So hospitality is quite literally stranger love. It's coming out of our private comfort zones and making room in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes for other people, people we don't necessarily even know, or especially people we don't know well, at least not yet, but we want to get to know them. It's taking an interest in their lives, not confining our interest to our own lives. It's walking in the truth to such a degree that we set aside the preoccupation with ourselves and our own insecurities and launch out into loving other people in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, as an act of selfless ministry. It's making a sacrifice for other people we don't even know necessarily. It's choosing to sacrifice the desire for selfish exclusiveness in an act of obedient love to Christ. So if you're a guest with us today, when you heard me invite you to our luncheon, you have to weigh that in your own mind. I don't know if I want to be around these people that much. I don't know these people. They don't know me. What if they like yucky food? By the way, what are they having? You know, that's a decision you have to make. To get out of the comfort zone. At least the restaurant is there. I know it's there. I know what the conditions are. I know what's required of me, and I'll go there. That's coming out of your comfort zone. Hospitality, stranger love. Loving people for Jesus' sake. Choosing to sacrifice our own selfishness, our own exclusiveness, to tear down the barriers we've raised up around ourselves to protect ourselves, and going public and taking a risk on loving other people. Opening ourselves up to the risk of criticism and rejection as people take a look inside our homes, inside our lives, voluntarily setting aside the notion that a man's home is his castle, and he can keep everybody out of that castle he doesn't want in there. It's tearing the castle walls down. That's why hospitality is required of elders. Because they are required to bring people into their home. When people get in there, they see what really goes on there. They see whether it's a mess in there, a disorderly mess. They get a sense of how the people in that place relate to one another. 1 Timothy 3 says, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable," and here it comes, "hospitable." Get into his home and you get a sense of whether he's above reproach, whether he's a one-woman man, whether he's temperate, prudent, respectable. You get close and you can determine, is this man someone who really should be an elder? If he doesn't qualify, he shouldn't be. If he's not hospitable, he doesn't let me see whether he really is qualified. And he shouldn't be in that case. The burden is upon him to show himself qualified by letting you into his life, into his home. If a man's leadership of his family can't stand that kind of scrutiny, he doesn't belong in the elderate. The church doesn't practice hospitality today as much as it once did. Now, I'm not saying we're not hospitable at all. Many of you have a special room in your house called a guest room, a room you set aside just in case someone comes so that they'll have a very pleasant, comfortable place to stay. That's hospitality. But today, there is not the same openness that was once seen in the early church. And there's a number of reasons for that. Number one, there's not the need that there was in the early church. Churches don't primarily meet in homes any longer. They meet in structures like this. Today's motels and hotels are plentiful, reasonably priced, convenient, and comfortable. In those days, if you didn't stay in a home, you stayed in an inn, and that was the last thing you wanted to do. Most inns were brothels, and they were flea-infested brothels. They were a disastrous place, and many of the innkeepers were dishonest people, so you could very easily lose all your money during the middle of the night. Well, that's not the case today. So there's not as much need as there was at one time. But secondly, there's a danger today that I don't think we saw in years past. We didn't see it in my lifetime. I grew up on Eaton Drive in Burbank, and I met a couple here who live in Burbank who know where Eaton Drive was. That was Beaver Cleaverville. You know, that was Ozzie and Harriet kind of living. We didn't know any better, so we would go out on Halloween and go from house to house, and no one even, our parents didn't even watch us, so it was safe. That's not so much that way today. It's more dangerous inviting people into your home today. But I think there's a third reason, too, which is very important. That Christians, I think, have followed the world's trends in self-protection, locking people out, security gates, passwords, caller ID, a fetish, an obsession with privacy. Although there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things, the Bible challenges us as Christians to live on the edge. It calls us to risk opening our lives up and sharing our love with strangers, knowing that there may be a price, there may be a risk involved, but to do it as part of our commitment to walk in the truth. And I would like to see in our church that we as a people would become well known as a people who are very hospitable, very open-hearted, very generous, very giving, inviting people in, letting them look at all of our warts, and loving them anyway, knowing there's a chance we may be rejected. But we're willing to do that for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. In 3 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, John commends a man named Gaius for his hospitality, and then he politely requests that he keep it up. And today what we're going to look at, first of all, is that commendation by John of Gaius, and then secondly, the request that John makes of Gaius, beginning with a commendation in verses 5 and 6a. John writes, "Beloved," and that's John addressing Gaius, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. and they bear witness to your love before the church. Gaius had received traveling preachers that he didn't even know into his home, and he did it as an expression of Christian love. They, in turn, had gone back to John's church and told everybody about Gaius. You should see this guy we met wherever that church was. We don't know for sure where it was, where Gaius' church was. But they said, this man is a loving man. He just invited us in. He didn't even know us. It was pure stranger love from the first moment. Bobby and I, when we were first married in the first year or so, for the first year of our marriage, in fact, were traveling in England. And we were up in the northwest part of England, and they had, at that time, I don't know if they still do, they had bed and breakfast, an institution that just allows you for about $5 a night to stay there. They let you stay in their home, and then they fed you breakfast the next morning. And an English breakfast is not cold cereal. It's a big breakfast. And we stayed one night in the Franklin's home. That was 40 years ago, and I still remember the name Franklin. Bobby was pregnant, and they learned that she was pregnant, and when we got back home, there was waiting for us a little package from the Franklins with a knitted, some kind of a sweater for the child that Bobby was going to have. That's hospitality. It's a beautiful thing. It's a lovely thing. And I still remember the Franklins because of that. That's what Gaius did. Just opened up his home and just showed love to these people. His home was a staging area for showing love to people he didn't even know. Now, the question that inevitably comes to our minds in a situation like this is, why would he do it? Why would a believer like Gaius go out of his way to show that kind of love to people he doesn't even know? Why would he spend time and energy and money subjecting himself to the hassle and the inconvenience of that kind of selfless hospitality? I'm sure it wasn't because he was trying to gain a name or a reputation for hospitality. He did gain a name for that, but it was in John's church, which was far away, and those people didn't even know this man named Gaius, except what the strangers who had stayed there told them about him. And it can't be that he did it because he liked them. He didn't even know them. They showed up on his doorstep. The only reasonable answer I can find to this question as to why Gaius would do this is that Gaius and others like him do it out of love for Jesus Christ. They're like the people in Matthew 25 to whom Christ will someday say, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. You showed me hospitality, stranger love. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? We don't remember that. Or thirsty and give you drink. And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? I don't remember having you stay overnight, Jesus, or naked and clothe you. And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Think back over the last month. And your reactions and interactions with other Christians. Think over the last month of any act of kindness or generosity or hospitality you practiced towards some other Christian. You did that to Jesus Christ. And you did that for Him. Certain compelling feelings prevail over such believers' hearts and cause them to open their hearts up to other people. Probably the first and most powerful is a feeling of gratitude. They love out of gratitude for all that Jesus Christ has done for them. They can't forget it, and they don't. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He stands before the Father and pleads on our behalf. We owe the very salvation of our souls to Him. A regenerated heart full of gratitude has strong desires to do something in return for the Lord and Savior it loves. And Christ responds to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did that for me. Another feeling that prompts such Christians to serve Christ is veneration. They worship and venerate Jesus Christ. They contemplate his being the perfect Son of Man, who came in absolute humility and kindness and love, despite the fact he was the creator of the whole universe. He's the one who lit the sun. He's the one who set the moon hovering over the earth and rotating it. They fall at the foot of his cross saying, "Lord, I'll do anything you tell me to do. Just tell me what you want me to do." We Christians praise him in our hearts. But we know good and well that's not enough. That could be nothing more than lip service. "Lord, I love you." And yet we can't do any more than that now directly because he's not here. We won't be able to do anything more than that until we see him face to face. But for now, he says, "I want you to do that for my brother. Best of all, the least of my brothers. Because you're doing it for me if you do that for them." Veneration of the one we should love and do love. The one to whom we owe all of our love. A third feeling which motivates our service is empathy with Christ. When you've heard about his sufferings and his death, haven't you sensed that the whole world, all of mankind, should be giving him all of their honor? He's earned it. He deserves it. It's not an act of grace on our parts. It's what we owe him. So, how do you feel when you hear his name mocked or blasphemed? When you hear people making hateful statements toward him or dismissing him as a joke, taking him in vain? Haven't you thought to yourself, "This is wrong. I've got to do something to correct this," and you can't stop them. You can't stop the world's blasphemy of our beloved Lord and Savior. But you can show him your love, and so you do. You can't reverse what they do, but you can do what should be done yourself by your kindness to those upon whom he has set his love. Fourthly, affection for our Lord prompts us to serve him. We see the scars of the nails in his hands and on his feet. We see the scars of the thorns in his forehead, all emblems of his love for us, what he endured on our behalf. And we must love him because he showed us such profound love in dying for our souls. We sense his love as he pleads our case before the Father. And we feel like, "I just wish I could find a crown and throw it at his noble, blessed, beloved feet." When John writes to Gaius saying, "You are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren," it's no mystery to us why Gaius would do that. We should all do that. Why he was so given to hospitality, because that's what his Lord asks of him. And he's anxious to give his Lord what he wants from him. How could a believer who really understands what Jesus has done for him respond in any other way? No inconvenience caused us by our practicing hospitality towards others should even be considered a sacrifice compared to what he has done on our behalf. He is such a wonderful Savior. He deserves everything we could possibly give him. Gaius was simply walking in the truth out of his love for his Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. It was an act of unmitigated love. And I think it was an act that was similar in some ways to that of a woman whom we meet in the Gospels. Toward the end of the Gospels, you meet her both in Mark and in Matthew, who took a very expensive vial of spikenard, a perfume, and in such a hurry to get it open, she broke it, and then she poured it over Jesus' head, anointing him as her Savior, an expression of love for her Savior. Judas and the other disciples didn't understand it and didn't like it. And so they attacked the woman. They criticized her for wasting this expensive vial of perfume instead of selling it and giving the money to the poor. They treated her as if she were an overly reactive, emotional imbecile and fool, a fanatic. But hers was an expression of intense affection and veneration for her Savior. She gave no thought to economy. She knew nothing of stinginess, and she cared nothing about the opinions of other people who didn't see the logic in what she did. And instead of criticizing her, this act of lavish love on her part, Jesus commended her and praised her for it. The others didn't understand it because they didn't understand love. Love will cause you to do things that aren't always logical because they have their own logic. In the mind of her critics, she was just foolish and reactionary. She was unreasonable. For her, it made perfect sense. It was an act of unrestrained but pure and simple love. That's how Gaius reacted too. Gaius seems to have had his own critics who probably considered his unrestrained generosity toward strangers foolish, wasteful fanaticism. We'll meet one of those critics next week. His name is Diotrephes, who refused to practice hospitality toward the brethren and demanded that no one else do so either in the church. But like the lady who had anointed Jesus, Gaius ignored the critics, and he just acted out of his love for his Savior. The difference between Gaius and that lady was that Gaius's love was poured out on those who served Christ, whereas the lady had the opportunity to show her love in this extravagant, wonderful way to Christ himself directly. When Gaius internalized and assimilated the truth, making it part of his own character so that he walked in the truth, out came generous, loving hospitality to other people, even strangers. Paul told Pastor Timothy, instruct them, and by them he means his congregation, Timothy's congregation. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may be able to take hold of that which is life indeed. That's walking in the truth. That's taking hold of life indeed, eternal life. That's living eternal life here and now. That's what Gaius had done, and that's what every believer is called to do. It's living one's life in God's presence, getting into the flow of God's loving, gracious generosity, and reacting to situations as he would and does all the time. It's going beyond merely knowing the truth. It's walking in the truth, living the truth, making the truth real in our lives, not simply tucking it away in our brains, but making it a lifestyle by which we live. Well, that's the commendation. And now the request. John has commended Gaius for his past hospitality, especially in his caring for traveling preachers whom he personally didn't even know, people who were complete strangers to him. But now John adds a politely phrased request to Gaius to do the same thing again, and in addition to that, to send them on their way as they pass through his city, whatever city that was. And again, we don't know where he was. At the end of verse 6, we read this. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Sending them on their way meant to supply them with everything they needed for the next leg of their journey. These men were traveling preachers. They were going to be traveling to some distant destination where they would again proclaim the gospel. And they were probably being sent out by John's own church. These men were making significant personal sacrifices because of their ministry in order to extend the kingdom of God, in order to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Gaius could again become a key resource and a great blessing to them by taking them in for a few nights as they passed through his town and then gathering together provisions of food and money to help them go on their way. Sending them on their way could even involve his escorting them all the way, or at least part of the way, to their next stopping place. It's hard for us to relate to many of the things people encountered in those days. Travel in those days was not on a 70-mile-an-hour freeway or on an airplane Travel was unpleasant. In fact, it was unpleasant at best and could very well be dangerous to your health. Whenever Paul recounted some of his greatest hardships and suffering in the ministry, one of the first things that popped into his mind was the hardships of travel, the dangers and difficulties of travel. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this, "Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep." And by that, he probably means I spent floating on the ocean on some piece of wreckage waiting to be rescued. "I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers." Gaius' loving hospitality could greatly encourage these men for whom John was making a request, as they too underwent the hardships of travel. It could ease that. It could soften some of the difficulty and hardship of travel. So John asked Gaius to send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord, in a manner worthy of God's representatives, in a manner that would be like the manner God himself would send them on his way, on their way. And this is how we should treat our missionaries as well whenever they are in town. They should be our royal guests as we help them on their way. If we read between the lines here, John may also be telling Gaius, don't let Diotrephes or Diotrephes discourage you. Don't let him keep you from doing everything you can possibly do to refresh these men's spirits as they stop at your house for a day or two. He says, you will do well if you help them in such a manner. And the word well, kalos, means beautiful, and it's the same word used in Mark 14:6 to describe the actions of that lady who broke that vial of spikenard and anointed Jesus' head with it. It's a beautiful thing, beautiful to God, beautiful to those who understand what is beautiful to God. Gaius' hospitality toward these men would be a beautiful act of kindness and Christian love and service to Jesus. In fact, Christ himself had said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And then Jesus added, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, God the Father. Now John provides Gaius with three reasons why he should help the traveling preachers on their way. Reason number one, for the sake of Jesus' name. At the beginning of verse 7 we read, for they went out for the sake of the name. Just the name. It doesn't say Jesus' name, it's just the name. He didn't need to say Jesus' name. Everybody knew he was talking about Jesus' name. It's a reference to Jesus in all of his glory. It refers to everything we know about Jesus, his nature, his work, his person. Everything in which we glory in Jesus Christ is the name. But also, how they can become saved through him. How a person can become saved through Jesus Christ because of who he is. He is a man, that's for sure. He's a man like us. But he's also the Savior. That's what his name Jesus means. He is the Lord, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who came to earth and became one of us. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. His name, then, is at the heart of the gospel message. Jesus gives those who believe in his name the right to become the children of God. Christ's name is to be exalted above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Paul was called to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul, as well as all the other apostles, understood that it was a privilege for them to proclaim the name, but it was even a privilege for them to suffer for the name, for Jesus' name. And in Acts 5, the apostles did exactly that. They were hauled before the Sanhedrin, who demanded and growled at them, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And then, because there was a dispute on the board of the Sanhedrin, they released them. The apostles' reaction to having that happen to them is found in verse 41 of Acts 5. There we read, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. we who enter the ministry are to do so with the understanding that we are called to proclaim Christ's name. And we are to suffer for that name if we're called upon to do so, and to consider it a joy to suffer. It's not, the ministry is not for our convenience. The ministry is not even a self-help kind of a thing. It's not for our self-improvement. It's our way of worshiping our Lord because His name is glorious. There are sacrifices to be made, and we must be ready to make them. Christ told His apostles in Matthew 19, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother," this one might surprise you, "or children, anyone who has left his children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Those who enter the ministry must be prepared to sacrifice a pleasant home life if they're called upon to do so for the sake of the name. They must be prepared to lose their freedom, as the apostles did, for the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, we must be prepared to lose our lives, and to do so out of a compelling love for our Lord Jesus Christ. People in the ministry must be ready to do whatever it takes for the privilege of broadcasting the name of Jesus to those who are lost, men, women, and children. Reason two for supporting such men: no one else is going to do so. No one else is going to help them. You see that in five words at the end of verse 7. "Accepting nothing from the Gentiles." Those traveling preachers would not accept support from non-believers who would then, or could then at least, impugn their motives. And the word Gentiles here is not a racial identification. It's not talking about race. It's talking about character and spiritual standing. These men's neighbors were all Gentiles, and they had no right to go to them and say, "Could you give me some money? I'm going on a mission for the Lord." Many false teachers were roaming the empire at that time, and they were exploiting people. 2 Peter and Jude make it clear that their primary motivation was either greed, that was number one, and two, sexually exploiting women. You see that all throughout 2 Peter and the book of Jude. Paul was so protective of his own reputation against such accusations that he earned his own living by making tents. Even as he ministered, he worked on tents. Worked on tents all day long and ministered at night, because that was what was left to him. And he had nothing but contempt for charlatans who would exploit their privilege of proclaiming God's word. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writing says, "We are not like many, peddling the word of God. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Jesus had taught his apostles to trust God to provide for their needs. In Mark 6, we read, "He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt." God would provide for them through his people's love, people like Gaius. 1 Corinthians 9 makes it clear that ministers are to get their living from the gospel. But 1 Peter 5 makes it equally clear that we are not to be motivated by a desire for sordid gain. We're not to be doing this out of compulsion. We're to be doing it voluntarily because we love the Lord, not because we're in it for the money. We have no right to beg money from unbelievers at all. A third reason for Gaius's support: we all ought to be fellow workers. Verse 8, "Therefore we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth." In 2 John 10 and 11, John had forbidden Christians from opening up their houses and showing hospitality to false teachers, explaining that the one who does so or even gives him a greeting actually participates, and the word means fellowships, in his evil deeds. And now John adds that by helping preachers and teachers of the truth, we actually become fellow workers with the truth. He emphasizes the word "we," saying we ought to support such men. Non-Christians will find all sorts of good causes to support, and some of them really are good. Some of them are wholesome. Some of them are truly benevolent and beneficial. And we can support those causes too. But it's an option. It's not a command. what is a command and what we ought to do, what we morally have obligation to do, is to support those who proclaim the truth, because we are to be their fellow workers. And no one else will be, and no one else can be. Anyone who's not redeemed can't really be part of that. For Gaius, the sacrifice and the disruption of his home life was minor for the sake of hospitality towards these traveling preachers who were willing to sacrifice so much for the name of Jesus Christ. But there was also much for him to gain, because Christ had said, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." In your support of me as a pastor, you share my reward. My job is to make sure my reward is something you want to share. It's worth sharing by faithfully preaching God's word and shepherding his people. But for every one of us, as fellow workers, the question we must ask is this, and I would ask you to ask yourself this. Do I love Jesus Christ as much as that lady who anointed him with that perfume which must have cost her a year's wages? Do I love Jesus Christ that much? Do I love him as much as these men Gaius had housed, who gave up family life, gave up everything in order to go proclaim the name of Christ? Do I feel pleased and privileged to suffer for his name's sake, knowing that he sacrificed so much to save me? How could I ever, for a moment, claim that the inconvenience of showing someone else hospitality is a great burden, a great sacrifice I'm making? That's ridiculous. How can I show him my love? What can I do for the people he loves that will show him how much I love him? Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do love you. We don't love you as much as we should. We freely acknowledge that. But we can't help but love you. We wish we loved you the way that lady with the spikenard loved you, with a love that is overwhelming, that takes control of our actions, that sweeps aside human logic to respond simply out of love. We wish we were so mindful of what we owe to you because of your great sacrifice on our behalf that we lost control of ourselves in love. Help us to love you more than we do, we pray. Help us to be faithful, to show hospitality out of our love for you as those in the New Testament church did so regularly. Lord Jesus, help us to tear down the walls that we build up to protect ourselves and our reputations and our insecurities. Help us to be people who are hospitable in every sense, inviting people into our homes for sure, but more importantly, inviting them into our lives and into our hearts. People with large, generous hearts, enlarged by the power of the gospel, so that we can love as you loved, and as those whom we find in Scripture loved you. Jesus, we praise you for so many things. But right at the top of the list, we praise you for having given your life to atone for our sins. The bloodstains on that cross give testimony to the love you have for those you came to save. The love of God that sent his own Son that we might not perish and be saved from the travesties and the tragedies of death and the consequences of sin by simply believing on your name for forgiveness, trusting in your grace. Father, if there are any here today who have not trusted you or who have gone through the motions, but as they examine their hearts, they see no love for Jesus Christ and a readiness to jump in and start trying to resolve their sin problems themselves rather than simply falling back and resting on your grace, we pray that your Spirit would draw them to you this morning and save their eternal souls. Jesus, once again, as we come before the foot of your cross We thank you with all of our hearts that your love compelled you to take our place on that cross, to take the wrath of God for our sins upon yourself, to free and relieve us from the terrible consequences, the eternal damnation, the eternal judgment that's due to our sins, taking that for us out of your love for us. Lord, we examine our lives and ask ourselves what we've given to you. And unfortunately, in every single one of our cases, we find it's less than we should, because it's less than we could. We pray that you would accept our gifts to you today, our praise, our worship, the things of this world that we give to you, as a sincere offering of our love for you, a sincere expression of our love for you, who gave your life for us. We pray that you would accept these things to your own pleasure, as gifts that are oftentimes not worthy of you and your glory, but as the best we have to give. In Jesus' name, amen.